You're listening to a sermon from Christian Life, the Island Church, in Orange Beach, Alabama. For more information, visit christianlifechurch.tv.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Philip. Man, it is a great season here at the Island Church. We have our youth ministry heading to camp tomorrow with nearly 70 young people, so pray for us as we embark on the youth camp journey. Pray for good rest and safety for us, but while Pastor Fred's away preaching youth camp and preaching back in Missouri, I have the honor of kicking off this new series called The Summer of God's Love. For about 8 weeks, we're going to be focusing in topically on love biblically. And now more than ever, we really need to understand God's love biblically. We're not talking about love as the world defines it, but we're talking about God's love, real love, as defined by God in the Bible. And where in this very divisive time, have you guys noticed it's a little divisive out there right now? Anybody watch the news lately, get on Facebook lately, or are you just like, it's so divisive and people are hurling so many stones, you're just ducking and covering and trying to make it? It's a little tense out there, politically, racially, socioeconomically. It is a tense time that we live in. But guess what? The church should not hide, should not back down. The church should do what it's always done, which is shine the love of Jesus Christ in a dark world. Amen? Listen, there's one strategy guaranteed in the Bible to never fail, and it's not status updating. It's not arguing. It's not yelling. It's not sharing the latest pop culture philosophy. There's one strategy the Bible says never fails, and that's love. That's love. There's one promise, one strategy that never fails, and that's love. So that's what we're gonna do. But when talking about love, we can't start by looking at ourselves in the mirror. When understanding the things of God, we don't start with ourselves, we start with God. And the Bible isn't primarily about us. You know, the Bible is actually all about God, his nature, what he's like, what he's all about. And that has great implications for our lives. So this first week of the Summer of God's Love, we're gonna be talking about five indisputable claims about God's love. Its nature, what it's like, what it's all about. And that's what we're gonna do here this morning. God's love is sacrificial, it's generous, there's so much to it. And the first claim that we need to understand about God's love is this, is that God has always loved humanity. God has always loved humanity. From the Old Testament to the prophets, New Testament to Revelation, it's one story about God's love for his creation. Now, I gotta tell you a little bit about my upbringing, because I developed a very weird theology, a weird understanding of God when I was a kid. My parents brought me to church occasionally growing up, and I got the privilege of sitting through my fair share of Sunday school classes. And sometimes in Sunday school, we sanitize some of the Old Testament stories. Like Noah and the Ark is like, look at all the cute fluffy animals, isn't this precious? And the Bible is like, a lot of people got killed, you know what I mean? And so sometimes we do that in kids' church. And so as I got older, I gave my life to Christ, go to youth ministry, I've been hearing these stories, these intense stories in the Old Testament. And I began to develop this theology that was like, you know, God in the Old Testament with, you know, sending the plagues to Egypt, all these battles that were fought. God the Father at work in the Old Testament is kind of intense, kind of scary. But Jesus is the nice member of the Trinity. Jesus is like real cool, you know what I mean? He's like a woodworker hanging with his disciples, you know, pastoring them. Multiplying food. Anybody who multiplies food is good in my book, you know what I mean? And so I was like, God's the Father is a scary one. Jesus is a nice one. And the Holy Spirit, you know, was kind of intense early on in Acts with Ananias and Sapphira. But after that, he's pretty helpful overall, you know? That was kind of my adolescent understanding of God. And it kind of, you know, it was probably shaped by my own father, because my dad was like the enforcer in the home. You know what I mean? Listen, I'm a big guy. I'm 6'6", okay? I don't feel big because I have a brother who's 6'9", who played Division II basketball, who's a big dude, and I love him, you know? He's got a shaved head and tats, and he's scary, you know what I mean? But we were big even when we were little, you know what I'm saying? And so pretty quickly, my mom could no longer be the enforcer for us when spanking time came around. Talk about divisive. We're going to talk about spanking in church. Get ready, all right? Protect the spirit of unity right now, okay? Listen, my parents loved me, and that's why they spanked me, okay? But, you know, eventually the hand wasn't quite cutting it, you know what I mean? And so my mom, who loved to bake, went for the wooden spoon. And very early on, it's one of my earliest childhood memories, I remember my brother getting in trouble and she putting this giant boy over her knees, which was probably very painful and why she had to have knee surgery recently. And takes the wooden spoon and pops him on the butt, and the wooden spoon just shatters. You know what I mean? It's just no contest. My brother's butt destroyed that spoon. You know what I mean? You know, it was just over before it began. And so, you know, my dad became, you know, the spanker. You know what I mean? That became his role. So a lot of that understanding sometimes is shaped by what we think about our own fathers, our own mothers. But I just had this weird theology. And then, so I went off to Bible college with that kind of understanding. And then you start studying what the real nature of God in the Bible. And God doesn't start with like this disappointment in his creation. It's not like God made us, got disappointed, and was like mad for most of the Old Testament. And then, you know, come around like the first century AD, he changed his mind. No, that's not what's going on in the Bible. God has always loved us. And the earliest we see this idea of God's love, I mean, it's totally woven into creation. I mean, I got to speak a few weeks back, and we got to talk about God's love in creation. And, you know, if you're going through a difficult, challenging time, I understand that. We're going to talk about that this morning. But I remember sharing with the Island Church that, remember, there are hard things in this world, but there are good things all over the place. And one of those good things is cheese pizza. Let's be honest. Like, if you're having a bad day, oh, everything's going bad, does God love me? Yeah, cheese, hello. It didn't have to taste that good. But the author and perfecter of our faith is also the author and perfecter of a cheese pizza, all right? And Lucky Charms and mashed potatoes and the beach, the sunset, the mountains, your spouse, your kids. Well, maybe if your kids are struggling right now, that's not a good illustration. But God loves you, all right? God loves you. It's indisputable, unquestionable. And it's even in the text. It's in the Bible. As early as the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, but also in Deuteronomy. And I'm going to share this from Deuteronomy. The first claim, the God of the Bible has always loved humanity. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Now, we're going to come back to with those who love him at the end, but I want you to focus on steadfast love. His love for humanity is steadfast. And if we keep his commandments, that promise, he will generationally uphold his love to 1,000 generations, to your children, to your children's children, to your children's children's children. That's the heart of God, going back to even the Old Testament. And this is how God is. You know, we think of David, a man who is after God's own heart, who had some very public, very epic fails, said this in the Psalms. He says this in Psalm 136:26. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. God is not like you and me who is petty. God created us knowing we would fail, yet he chose to give us the best he has to offer, which is the best in the universe anyway. I don't know about you, but when I meet somebody for the first time, I'm like really trying to figure out if I like them. And then when I like figure out that maybe I do like them a little bit, I'm really hoping they like me. Okay? Can we just be honest about that for a moment, you know? I don't care if it's a friendship or, you know, a new work opportunity in the beginning. It's just like, okay, how much time do I actually want to spend with you, stranger? Oh, you're pleasant? Maybe 5 minutes. Oh, you're really pleasant? Maybe 10 minutes. You know what I mean? We're kind of figuring out, you know, do I like you as a person? Do you like me? That's how relationships work. But I'll tell you this. None of us could say to that perfect stranger, I will give my best to you. I will sacrifice deeply for you. I will be extremely generous to you from the outset before even getting to know you. But that's what God did when he created the world. He didn't decide, oh, you know, you're really quirky and cute and you got a good sense of humor. I think I'm gonna go to the cross for you. That's not how it worked. See, he created us knowing we would fall, but yet he set from the beginning a plan to save us and redeem us. I mean, I don't know how many of you would keep a friend around that betrayed you, but God has kept us around though we betrayed him because his nature is love. He's not petty like we're petty. Man, we will like rail on somebody for the speck in their eye while there's a tree trunk sticking out of our face. That's our nature, but God's nature is perfection, it's holy. Even in the prophets, which are books of the Bible, Haggai, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, these are books of the Bible we often tend to think of as intense, where again, you know, the man of God's bringing down the thunder of God's will on a obstinate, rebellious people. But check this out in Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Hear that this morning. Can we pause right there? The nature of our God is to rejoice over you specifically with gladness. It's almost unbelievable because we instantly think, oh, how could God do that for me? And that's just pride. Remember, God doesn't love you based on your works. He loves you because it's his nature to love. And he loved a lot of people in the Bible who were fallible. And the prophet here is saying that God rejoices over you with gladness. And he goes on to say, he will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I don't know what God does. I don't know all the things God does when he's in heaven. But the prophet here is saying that one of the things God does is sing your praises. Now, oftentimes we think of singing praises as One Direction, not like the pop band, but kind of like the pop band One Direction, as One Direction as us singing God's praises. But the word of God here says that God loves us and he's actually singing our praises in return. So I wonder if part of heaven is just gonna be one giant encouragement circle where we're like, God, you're awesome. And he's like, no, I love you. You're awesome too, son. You're my boy, you're my girl. You know what I mean? Man, we've been on these missions trips with Island Youth and we've had Island Young Adults come on these missions trips. And we usually finish with some type of encouragement circle because everybody plays an important role on these trips. Some play a greater role, some play a lesser role, but we don't want anybody to walk away disappointed with the work God had for them for that missions trip. And one of the things we do is an encouragement circle where we go around and everybody sits in the hot seat and we say, hey, this is one thing I appreciate about you this week on this trip. So that they might be encouraged. And everybody walks away feeling like, oh my gosh, I feel like I can do anything. And that's the power of encouragement. And do you know this? That according to Zephaniah, God is encouraging you. He's singing your praises. And this is always how he's been. This has always been his nature. Furthermore, we see in the Old Testament that God's love is there. It's not mean God, the Father in the Old Testament, nice Jesus. It's one God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in John 3:16, we see this, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is the point I wanna drive home right here. God has always had love for us. God has always had love for you, love for your family, love for your friends, love for your life. Love for your neighbor, love for your coworker, love for that stranger who's road raging at you on 59. Love for that stranger you were road raging at on 59, especially during the summer season. Can I get a witness, all right? You're in a safe place here, all right? This is a community of grace, all right? I never road rage. I'll see you at the altar, okay. Jesus, his love is indisputable, unquestionable, and the biggest declaration in John 3:16 and in the Bible of God's love is Jesus. And Jesus was, is and will always be what God intended. He's not a backup plan, but plan A. We were strangers to a degree. We weren't in existence yet, but God knew that we would choose sin. We would let this curse into the world, but yet he went forward with it anyway. You got to change your theology a little bit. It wasn't God made everything perfect, we messed it up, and then he was angry at us in the Old Testament. Then one day, around 32 AD, he got over it and sent his son. No, that's not what happened. That's not what happened. God is not petty like that. He has always loved us and been working on our behalf from the beginning. And that's always been the plan. Jesus was never plan B. Jesus wasn't plan B. God is not a reactionary leader that sits back and waits for things to go bad and then does something about it. No, from the foundations of the world, he chose us through Christ. That was always the plan. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where man falls. Genesis 3:15. I'm just going to read the second part of that scripture. This is God saying what's going to happen. And it's a very prophetical statement. It says this, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, this is more than just a line of text or some ambiguous biblical statement. It's a promise that Jesus will come. And in the process of redeeming us, he will be struck, but ultimately he'll destroy the enemy. How was Jesus struck? Well, he was unjustly arrested by the Sanhedrin. He was beaten, he was flogged, and then he went to the cross for you and I. He was struck, but he wasn't defeated because the instrument of his destruction was the instrument of his glorification. The instrument of his destruction was the instrument of our salvation. And 3 days later, he busted out of that grave with the scars from the wounds, but he had the victory in his hands. And we know that spike went through his heels. You can clap for that if you love Jesus. It's all right. I'm a youth pastor, so sometimes Sunday mornings are a little quiet for me, all right? So you say amen, you say preach it, Maddie, you say you go boy, whatever you wanna say, all right? You say glory to God. If something's really convicting, look to your neighbor and say, that's for you right there, not for me. You tell him that, all right? But Jesus was always the plan. And the Bible testifies to this because Romans 16:20 echoes Genesis 3, and it says this, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. See, it's one of these things that's been done by the cross. It's already been done, but we're waiting for that fullness when Christ comes to return, where the dragon is totally hurled down and defeated. But right now, the reason why the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, because he knows the game is about to end and he's already lost, you know? Not to talk trash about the NBA finals, but it's like LeBron James looking at that scoreboard and knowing it's over. You know what I mean? Oh, that felt good right there, all right? That felt good. Go Dubs, all right? I'm telling you, this was always God's plan for us. Additionally, in Ephesians 1:4, to really drive this home, he chose us, God chose us in him, in Jesus. God chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world. Why? That we would be holy and blameless before him. Jesus isn't a reactionary backup plan. God was gonna give us his best even though he knew we would sin. That is amazing. That is amazing grace. It's not, oh, you know, he's not angry with you this morning. He loves you. And he's put his best on the line for you. It's unquestionable. It's indisputable. Second claim was Jesus isn't plan B. The third claim is this. God's love doesn't mean the absence of pain. It's really quite, I think, natural in the flesh to think that because I've gone through a hard thing, there's been a difficult situation, infertility, loss of a job, loss of a father, loss of a mother, loss of a sibling, tragedy. Sometimes we think that somehow God doesn't love us because we went through a hard thing, because we had a trial, because we had a tribulation. But I want to share with you a list of people that God loved and people that loved God that experienced tragedy and trial. And these are more than characters in the Bible. These are real people who historically walked the earth, who when they were alive, just like you, had family, had friends, had hopes, dreams, fears, and concerns. But here's what we know. We know Jesus, God's only son, had the stress of the garden. In a garden, back in Genesis 3, we gave in. In a garden in the New Testament, Jesus chose to not run, but to walk and turn himself in stress, in anxiety, in anguish. And then he went to a kangaroo court and was tried unjustly. And then he was beaten and flogged. And ultimately, he went to the cross. But God loved Jesus. But Jesus still endured that trial. The Israelites in the Old Testament, man, it's up and down. But God's freed them. God's freed them from real slavery. But they still had to endure years and generations of slavery. Peter, Jesus' right-hand guy in the Gospels, was ultimately crucified upside down. Stephen was beaten with rocks. Paul had imprisonment, shipwreck, flogging. Mary was widowed. David's son rebelled against him and tried to take over the empire. And Job lost his family. But not one of these people ever writes, God doesn't love me. Listen, there's a lot we could say about trials, and we're actually going to come back to this specifically in a later message in this series. But let me say this. The curse is in the world because we sinned and we let it in the world. And that's something that we have to live with in the here and now. There's pain, there's suffering, but none of these things mean that God doesn't love us. We know that God loves us and that God actually uses trials and tribulations to shape us. I don't know a great leader on this planet, whether Christian or otherwise, that didn't face great setbacks. I don't know anybody who did anything great for the kingdom of God that didn't suffer great adversity. And what I love about God's nature is that apart from all the religions of the world, Christianity stands alone, and that our God can actually relate to us in our suffering because he came as a man. Both he suffered as father losing his son, and he suffered in himself going through the pain and agony of the cross. There's only one God in all the religions of the world that can relate to humanity, and that's Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're not just one religion among many. We're not just another room in the house of religion. No, Christianity is unique in that our God became a man to save us. And if you're here this morning and you're like, Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, it's all just the same. It's really not. It's really not. There's only one way to the Father, and that's the person, Jesus Christ. There's only one intercessor between God and man, and that's the person, Jesus Christ. Amen? So we have these trials, but let me tell you this. Just because I have weeds in my garden, I don't doubt the existence of my tomatoes. Just because there's some dark edges, there's light everywhere. There's goodness everywhere. This world is not lost and it's all coming to an end. It's a fractured image of what God made, but we're still here to reflect his glory. We're still here to shine his light. And guess what? There is coming a day where there will be no more suffering. There is coming a day where the experience of pain and trial and suffering will be a distant memory. That's what heaven's all about. See, I think in the modern times, we've got it kind of backwards. Many of us, if we're being honest, we're trying to make heaven on earth and we get the best car, the best house, and we love good quality and all that stuff, but even the best house and the best quality, it's gonna fade. I'm experiencing that firsthand right now. My wife and I, we closed on a house last year, which is really exciting. And I was like, oh, new house, no problems. That is a lie from hell, all right? Man, I got cracks in the ceiling. The warranty's passed on stuff. I'm like on Google learning how to like take care of a house because I don't know anything. You know what I mean? And I'm sorry if you're here as a visitor, like, how's this pastor not know anything? He's up here preaching. I know about the Bible, but, you know, fixing drywall, it's a work in progress, okay? So I'm like fixing granite countertop and fixing drywall and my sink's broken and I'm hitting up people in the church, hey, can you help me fix my sink? And, you know, some of y'all are dodging me because like, you're like, oh, here he comes, all right? Listen, you can do your best to create heaven on earth, but heaven's heaven and earth is earth. It's all gonna fade until the time comes. But there is, take hope, there is a time coming where he will wipe away every tear, where every right will be, or every wrong will be righted. Like that time is coming where the even the feeling of being tired will be a distant memory. How many say amen to that, you know? Let's show up to heaven exhausted because heaven is the rest. Heaven is the rest. Jesus says this in John 16:33. He promises that we'll have trials. Thank you, Lord, for that promise. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That's good news. That's really good news. Jesus is saying this to his disciples. It's right before he gets arrested and all this bad stuff happens and all these things happen and they're kind of doubting that Jesus is who he says he was, but he says, take heart, I've overcome the world. And we know that in the case of Stephen, he got a glimpse before he died of what was to come and he wrote about it as like, I think a down payment promise of what we have to look forward to. And we're not so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, but I think we've gone the complete opposite that we're so earthly focused that like heaven is like some kind of pipe dream that we don't really think about. And if you're looking forward to heaven and you're not thinking about the relational aspect that you can actually interact with Jesus, you need to reevaluate heaven. If you're caught up with, oh, the pearly gates and the golden streets, you know, I don't know if it's really gonna be like that, but it might be. But what I'm saying is the coolest thing about heaven is that there won't be any like shrouded mystery, but we'll have access in relationship to the God of the universe. That's unreal to me. We'll have access to the person, total knowledge, total wisdom, total insight, total power. And you can talk to him like you talk to your dad. You can talk to him like you talk to your best friend. He knows you, you know him, and that's the way he likes it. Because when we stand at the judgment seat, it's all about who you know. Either well done, good and faithful servant, or depart from me, I never knew you. It's our God is a loving, relational God. He's not a force, he's a person. His name's Jesus. There's trial now, but it's coming to an end. The pain will end, the curse will be cured, and the dragon will be hurled down and slayed finally. We won't be voting for fallible politicians and arguing who has a better flawed bureaucratic system. Jesus Christ will reign in perfection for eternity. So get tired now, because you won't remember what tired feels like. That's heaven. That's heaven. The fourth claim, indisputable claim, is this. God's love is for every kind of person. I said there's some tension right now between classes, between generations, between ethnicities, political parties. It is a divisive time right now. And we've got a real problem, and it's easy to look out there and say, ooh, Jesus, come soon, because this is getting pretty bad out there. It's easy to feel like maybe you need to pull back, isolate yourself, or you need to make sure you're aligned in the right group and the right group and all that. And let me say this. This is all but an opportunity for us to shine brighter. When the world gets darker, it's nothing but an opportunity for the church to shine brighter. We should not despair. We should not run away. We should not, I'm just backing out and get out of it. No, we need to engage because he has already overcome the world. Listen, it's a tense time, but the gospel is the solution for all the problems of the world. I think of some of the racial tension going on right now. We have, you know, Black Lives Matter, All Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter, all this kind of stuff. You don't need to throw up your flag. You need to know that Jesus loves all lives. with all this political divisiveness going on, there's only one perfect leader, and it's Jesus Christ. You know what I mean? Some of our old children's songs really said it best. And I love that old song, Jesus Loves the Little Children. I mean, it's not the coolest melody, you know what I mean? It doesn't have the sickest beat, you know, as the kids say. Or if you're a little older, the grooviest beat. Perfect term for the Summer of God's Love series. But I love the lyrics. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red, brown, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. That's the type of ideology I would love to hand to our youth and children. Because the claim of the Bible is that God's love, God's grace, God's forgiveness is not for a particular kind of person, but it's for any and every kind of person. Check this out in Romans 3:22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all who believe. The righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. What is the qualification there? For all who believe. Do you have faith in Jesus? Doesn't matter if you're white, black. It doesn't matter if you're rich. It doesn't matter if you're middle class. It doesn't matter if you're poor. It doesn't matter if you're tall or you're short. It doesn't matter if you smell good. It doesn't matter if you smell okay. It doesn't matter if you're a junior high boy and you're still figuring out what deodorant is. And I'm going to teach you at camp next week on what that's all about. It doesn't matter. God's love is for you, and it's by faith that you receive it. God's not just for Americans. God's for Canadians too. And what I love about the Island Church is that we're not a white church, we're not a black church, we're not a rich church, we're not poor, we're not whatever stigma that might be out there, whatever classification might be out there. We are a church who finds our identity not in our job, not in our gender, not in our ethnicity, but in Jesus Christ, that we are saved by his grace. That's what kind of church we are. And that's what kind of faith we have. That's the true Christian faith. In Galatians chapter 3, it says this: there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you all are one in Jesus Christ. Kind of racial tensions were going on in Acts. The Jews and the Greeks had some conflict. The Christian Jews seemed to be getting some preferential treatment, and the Greeks were left out. And this tension was going on. And Paul's saying, listen, it's not that you're not Jewish, you're not Greek, you're not male, you're not female, you're not slave, you're not free. Those are part of your identities, but they are not the primary identifying factor in who you are. The primary identifying factor in who you are is that you are one in Jesus Christ. That's your true identity. See, there's this liberal time where a lot of people would like to do a lot of weird things with that passage. Oh yeah, there's no gender. No, there's roles. They're there, but they're not the primary role. Our primary role, our primary identity is that we're a follower of Jesus Christ. And in that, if you're here this morning and you're in the family of God and you're following Jesus Christ, we are all one before the Father. That's what this world needs. The only conclusion, the only reconciliation for this world is when we stop trying to fight and take back our rights, but when we surrender our rights. That's how Jesus won the battle, was by going to the cross. How we're gonna win people is by sacrificially loving others as ourselves, including the road ranger on 59, because that might be you. It doesn't matter. Your neighbor who may not keep their lawn as nice as yours, man, that coworker who just gets under your skin, guess what? We're there not to point out specks in the eye. We're there to show love. We're there to show love. And the great thing about the Christian faith, it's not a socioeconomic thing. It's not an ethnic thing. It's not a gender thing. It's a Jesus thing. It's all about Jesus. And it's by faith that we come to him, because he made a way for us through Jesus. And that was always his plan. Amen? The fifth claim. And this is where we pivot here. The question in the Bible is never God's love for us. The question is our love for God. Going back to that Deuteronomy passage, God's love is available to anyone. But that doesn't mean the whole world is going to heaven, because not the whole world is going to put their faith in God's love. See, there's no disputing God's love for people, but there is disputing, do I love God? My eternity, my true fulfillment and purpose in this life now rests on that question, do I really love God? And the manifestation of love is not, do I always emotionally feel warm and affectionate towards God? I mean, there's times where I'm in the thick of ministry and I'm like, God, why are you putting me through this? You know what I mean? I don't feel always a deep, warm emotion. So it's not always something you can emote on it. But do I remain obedient anyway? When the trial comes, when the hard time comes, do I flee and run away and say, God, you must not love me? Or in that trial, do I still have faith that God loves me? Listen, my wife and I, we've been through the trial of infertility. It's been years. It's been such a long time. And we're in the process of adoption. And there's been some real moments where like, man, like, God, do you love us? Like, this is pretty hard, you know? And sometimes it's easy in the flesh to magnify this problem of what's going on. And what I've had to come to the conclusion is that God chose me for this type of suffering, but in this suffering, God is gonna be glorified. Because even though I could say, oh man, there's a suffering stuff, maybe I don't believe in God, if you take your suffering, you take your trial, and it's real, I get it, it's hard, I get it, but if you take that and say, well, because this is hard, because I'm suffering, because there's this trial, I'm just gonna walk away from faith in God, then you know what? Guess what? You're still gonna suffer, but now it's for nothing. There's only purpose in our suffering if there's a God above. There's only purpose in our suffering if God is somehow glorified. And guess what? Just because we're suffering, it doesn't mean God's gonna be automatically glorified. We have to choose to see our suffering as something God has entrusted with that's gonna sharpen us and shape us, and also in some way be a testimony to the world that though in this world there are trials, he has overcome. And so we have to see whatever loss, whatever trial, whatever suffering, not as an indicator of God's lack of favor, lack of blessing, or lack of love on our life, but God's trusting us with an opportunity to glorify him in that hard thing. But in that moment, we have to ask ourselves, do I love God? If you're here this morning, God loves you. If you're going through something, he loves you. If you're feeling left out for some reason in the family of God, you don't have to. God loves you regardless of your background. And if you're here this morning, you're like, well, I'm pretty awesome. Guess what? God doesn't love you because of your awesomeness and works. He loves you because he is awesome and it's his nature. So if you think you have to keep earning God's love, you don't. You don't. You just lean into his grace and love. Eternity is in the balance, and we have to do a heart inventory. Do I truly love God for who he is?